working on me this week. The last couple of days, just, hell, I wasn't going to cry. You know who I am. Sometimes, you know, we go through so much stuff and we just feel like we're not enough. And we forget who we are. And the Lord has really been working on me the last couple of days to just tell me, you're a child of the King. You're a princess. No matter what goes on down here. Amen. No matter what goes on down here. When you give your life to Christ, nothing can separate you from His love. Nothing. So, I did my devotions today and didn't do nothing for me, so I opened up the book here, this Jesus Calling. And I want to read this, and then we're going to go into the songs. But every one of these songs that I had other ones picked out, of course, and he had something else for me. But every one of these songs are, we are a child of the King. We are redeemed. We don't have to carry our past with us anymore. Leave it there. We are covered by His blood, and we're here to worship Him. So I just felt I needed to say that. We're going to do this, and then we're going to sing this next song, because I love this next song, Who We Are. You can live as close to me as you choose. I set up no boundaries between us. Neither do I tear down boundaries that you extract. People tend to think their circumstances determine the quality of their lives. So they pour their energy into trying to control their situations. They feel happy when things are going well, or sad or frustrated when things don't turn out as they hoped. They rarely question this correction between their circumstances and feelings. Yet it is possible to be content in any and every situation. Put more energy into trusting me and enjoying my presence. Don't let your well-being depend on your circumstance. Instead, connect your joy to my precious promises. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will meet all your needs according to my riches in glory. Nothing in creation will be able to separate you from my love. And I needed that to be reassured that, you know what, sometimes we're our worst critics, that we're like, oh, because I had it Friday at work. I kind of lost my cool, and when I walked away, I kind of had this, oh, that was Christ-like, wasn't it? You really showed them, and then, you know, you let it beat you down, and it's like, no, I'm sorry for the way I acted. I went to that person and said, I'm sorry the way I ripped you up. I'm sorry for how I said it. I'm not sorry for what we had to do, but the way I said it was inappropriate. And then I walked away and I was like, you know what? You know, because you have that little voice saying, oh, you're really a Christian. Yeah, I am. I am a child of the King. And you know what? We're all human and we all fall every day. That is why we need Jesus. If we didn't fall, we wouldn't need Him. We're here because of His blood. So let's stand and let's praise the Lord and say thank you for
then? Yep. Okay. I've got so many things that went through my head at the moment. The first thing, though, I've got to start with is once in a while, I make mistakes. And once in a while, I make big enough mistakes that I have to admit to them up front here. And this mistake is one that I made in last week's sermon, so that especially requires that. Last week, when I was sharing the message, I spoke about different things, but I mentioned as an example of one of the major flaws in our country and the way things are designed, my neighbor, who's, you know, on a government disability and then works for cash so that he can buy weed and smoke it. And I was working in my yard last Sunday afternoon, and I got to thinking about that as I was looking at my neighbor's house, and I was thinking, boy, I really would like him to get saved. And it just struck me, like, what on earth would happen if my neighbor decided to pick that week to come to church? What would he have thought of me standing up here talking about him that way? And I was so convicted that I'd wronged my neighbor that I had to get on my knees and confess, and I thought, I got to go to church. And I got to say, you know, it doesn't change the fact that what he's doing is not right. But he's in sin for crying out loud. Like, I can't expect righteous behavior out of people that don't know Jesus. And loving my neighbor doesn't look like standing up here and using him as an example of what's wrong with the world around me. And so I just got to say, I'm sorry, that wasn't right, and I hope that I'll be wise enough to not make a mistake like that again. And so with that said, God's been working on me this week, and there's, you know, I didn't set out 3 weeks ago to do a three-week sermon or a three-week series, and yet I'm seeing now, especially this week, stuff's coming together. You know, week before last, I was speaking on being a disciple of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I, you know, might remember I talked about John Calvin, Martin Luther, you know, I spoke about some of that stuff. Well, I didn't think that had anything to do other than, you know, it's all in the grand scheme of things part of Christianity, but I didn't realize until this week, you know, so last week, then I spoke about industriousness and generosity, and so then this week I was praying and saying, Father, where should I go with this? And I really felt led to branch into the virtues of contentment and gratitude. You know, last week, industriousness and generosity, I said they're very well, very interconnected, right? Well, contentment and gratitude are also drastically interconnected, but as I started studying these, I realized, like, you can't just pull these apart. It's not like, say, okay, we're going to look at contentment and gratitude, because the fact was they're very connected with what we talked about last week, this industriousness and generosity, because you're not going to be industrious and generous unless you're content with what you have and you're grateful for what you've received. See, you get that? Like, I was just thinking about what I talked about last week, the idea that, you know, if I get up and I go and I work hard, I can feel like, you know, I made a living. I supported myself, and forget the fact that God gave me the breath that I got out of bed with that morning. So even when I'm industrious, gratitude, even when I can feel like I went and worked and, you know, I supported myself, gratitude is recognizing that, no, even while I was busy holding myself up, God was busy holding up the world underneath me and putting the air in my lungs and making sure that my heart kept pumping, and that, you know, it's easy to overlook the fact that, no, I'm not a self-made man. And that's where this idea of contentment and gratitude comes in. And so I want to take a look again at a passage that we actually read last week, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, as the beginning point for this week's message. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, says this: Now godliness with contentment is great gain. I want you to stop there and think about that a minute. Great gain. It doesn't say, okay, you know, you have become exceptionally virtuous. It says it's great gain. Like, you will have gained something massively if you can take your godliness and add contentment to it. You'll be the beneficiary, okay? That's what it's literally saying. You're going to discover that you have gained something that's of great value. And we're going to get into that more through the course of the passages we're going to get into today. But really seriously, there are endless medical studies that talk about the drastic, terrible health effects about being a worrywart. And about not being content, about being concerned and thinking and thinking and thinking and not laying to rest the things that are outside of your control. The idea here that it's presenting is just a very simple one, but a very foundational one. The idea that if we can take the circumstances of our life and trust them in God's hands and be content, the great gain we will get will be improved health and most likely a longer life and great, great increase in our mental stability. So, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. He's saying, listen, what, all this stuff you're worrying about, ultimately you have no power over. You're wasting time and energy, God's time and energy. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. And I just want us to take a moment and think about that. It's the beginning of this message. I threw this passage in the middle of it last time. I want to think about this, really. Having food and clothing, with these we ought to be content. Is anybody here lack food and clothing? I doubt it very much. This church helps to sponsor a food pantry. I doubt you're starving. And I don't see anybody naked in here this morning. So, just think about this one. This is what Paul says are just basic ingredients that if you've got those, you don't have any excuse anymore for a lack of contentment. I mean, just like, this is mind-blowing stuff, because in our culture, we've come to just expect that I deserve all kinds of other things. Like, we get mad when the cable TV doesn't work. Like, that's the end of contentment. I haven't had any cable all day. What am I supposed to do with myself? Or the Wi-Fi goes down. We forget God didn't go away. The Holy Spirit didn't quit communicating. The Bible didn't quit being readable. As a matter of fact, oxygen is still working every time I inhale. So I wanted us to start with this and think about, okay, when we talk about this contentment and gratitude, I'm going to suggest that the key to contentment is gratitude. That when we find a lack of contentment in our lives, it's because we have forgotten to be grateful for the things that we have. I mean, think about that. Is it even possible to begin to lose gratitude without having completely disregarded everything else that God's done in your life? I mean, if we stop and we take a look at it seriously, this idea of what it means to be saved and taken from the camp and kingdom of death to the kingdom of life, really grasp that once. Would we have any grounds for a lack of gratitude if God saves us and the next minute our life was over and that was it? No, you would have great, you'd be rejoicing, all right? If you really grasp salvation, if you said, I get nothing else beyond just God saves me, that should be enough. It is enough. And only thing that can possibly cause an ungrateful attitude or a lack of contentment is forgetting what God's already done and is continuing to do. Now we're warned, we'll flip over here to 2 Timothy. This is where it really hits home a little bit, because in 2 Timothy, Peter warns in chapter 3, not Peter, Paul, sorry, getting my apostles mixed up here. He tells us that this is going to happen, and this is almost embarrassing, because he says, but know this, in the last days, I believe we are in the last days. Maybe we've been in them for 2,000 years, but every day is one less day towards the last day. So we're in the last days, all right? So there will be perilous times that will come. It says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy. He goes to this list. I want to say it's downright embarrassing if we as Christians begin to exhibit the character traits that Paul warned us 2,000 years ago were going to be traits of the unrighteous in the last days. I don't want to spend a lot of time fixating on this list, but I do think it's a good idea to go look at it once in a while and pretend it's a mirror like I talked about last week and just ask, am I exhibiting any of this stuff? So he goes on, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That one, I am afraid, sticks to the church really hard in America today. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That one sticks to me too often. We get up and think, what would I like to do today? How often do we ask when I get up in the morning, what would God like me to do today? And how much do I get up and say, what feels good to do today? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So we don't have time to go through that whole list today. So to get back to this concept of contentment and gratitude, I want to go take a look at Matthew 6 and just read through some of what our Savior had to say about this stuff. I know we went through this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, but I believe that especially in our culture, there's such an assault against contentment and gratitude that it requires constant attention on our part to stay ahead of the erosion of contentment and gratitude. That basically every ad that plays on television is convincing you, or trying to convince you, that you need something you don't have. And just, I mean, the list goes on and on, but basically that's the goal of consumerism, is to convince you you need more than what you've got. And that's the focus of almost everything that's going on around us. So it requires conscious effort on our part to combat that and not just slowly drift into the I need something that I don't have attitude. Unless you want more of the Spirit, then I would say you're allowed to be discontent. So, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air." I got to stop here a minute. I think about this every time I read something that Jesus said. When Jesus says, do not, is it optional? No, it's not optional. So if we don't do what Jesus says to do, and we do do what he says not to do, I'm going to say, I think I can walk out on a limb here and say it's sin. Okay, it is a violation of God's law, God's word, the commands of Jesus. So when we read things like this, I don't want us to just read them and go, oh boy, I got to work on that. I want us to read them and say, God, if this isn't happening in my life the way that it's written here, I beg you, go to work on me and do whatever is necessary to make me the way this says it ought to be. Because Jesus, just a little later, we're going to read, makes it clear that this is serious stuff. So it says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" When he says this, life more than food, he's talking about spiritual life. He's saying, which life is the most important life that you're living? The one that includes breathing air and eating food on this earth, or the life that you've been granted that is going to carry on into eternal life? He's not saying, nope, don't worry about it, just go starve to death that there's no food. He's just saying, listen, let's keep our priorities and our focus straight here. Your spiritual life, if it's blessed and well-fed, will definitely transcend this one. So then, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? A cubit was about 18 inches. So can anybody worry an extra foot and a half on their height? Nope. Matter of fact, just in case you were wondering, I did my best to try and think short thoughts. My grandpa was 4'9". I thought he was the coolest guy on earth. And when I outgrew him at 12, I was gravely disappointed. Seriously, like I was bummed. My younger brothers who got his genes are all thinking the opposite thing. Like they all wanted to be taller, and I guess maybe I would have been too if I'd have ended up at 4'9". But so anyway, I can prove this is at least true in the inverse. I could not imagine myself 4'9". It just didn't happen for me. So, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's kind of an interesting statement, something we don't think about much, that Jesus said this literally. So did Jesus know what Solomon looked like? I'd say yes. We have a mental picture of it. We don't actually know what he looked like, but I think we can agree it was pretty awesome. I mean, when his entire throne was built out of gold with ivory inlays and stuff, I'm pretty sure he didn't walk around in rags, right? And Jesus says, you go take a look at one lily in the field, and that the astounding intricacy of what God's done there is more beautiful than anything that Solomon could trump up. And he's saying, all right, so what are we trusting in? Solomon, with all of his advisors and all of his artisans to create his stuff, couldn't do what God does for one little weed out in the field. He says, and you think you've got a better plan? Says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. See, this is another one, a do not. Not a, you might want to consider not worrying. No, he didn't put it that way. He said, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, literally the pagans, people who do not know Jesus, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is its own trouble. So he comes down to saying, and if you don't believe everything I'm saying, I'm just going to warn you, tomorrow is even scarier than today. So if you want to start adding trouble up, believe me, this is going to get to be a big mountain. Just saying, like, believe you me, you don't want to start stacking trouble on top of trouble. So he says all of these things, and we think, wow, man, that's good stuff. But I want to skip over a minute and directly connect with it how he ended this sermon in 7, verse 24. And I want us to think about, like, he warns us here about what the consequences of not putting what he said into practice is. It says, therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. Does this look like a happy, comfortable life? No, it says they beat on that house. We just saw pictures from Mexico Beach down there in Florida. The place is gone, right? Except for one house. I watched an interview with that. It was pretty interesting. They put in 40-foot pilings and went past every building code, and guess what? Their house is still there. Good example. The only house standing on Mexico Beach right now. But anyway, so he says, rain descended, and floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. They had pilings down to something solid. So, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, think about that, who listens to what I said about not worrying and brings the cares of this world on themselves instead of trusting God, because we know that He's provided what we need in the past and we can trust Him for the future. So he says this, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Like I say, we see a graphic example of that. Just go look at the pictures on the internet right now in Mexico Beach. It's flat. Like, it looks like a ready construction zone. There ain't a thing standing. That's what Jesus says happens in our spiritual and physical lives when we say, well, you know, this sounds great, but it sounds too scary to try it. No, not doing this is what's scary. That's the dangerous thing. Like stepping out on a limb and trusting Jesus the way that He says to trust Him is not the dangerous thing. Staying here and saying, I'm going to be safe in my little bubble that I'm creating for myself is what's dangerous. That's where Jesus says moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal, because Jesus isn't guarding that treasure. So, I want to go look at an interesting example in Luke. Luke chapter 17. This was one that sprang to mind when I was thinking about this concept of gratitude. You may be noticing we're spending as much time talking about what looks like the connection back to the industriousness and the generosity, and it's because you cannot do one without the other. But here in Luke chapter 17, really interesting very interesting story here in 17, beginning in verse 11. And I just want us to think about this in the context of the miracle that Jesus has performed in our life. And it's such an interesting story. Like, we can look at this, and from the outside, we can judge this story and say, wow, some of these people are terrible. But let's look at this. So, Luke 17:11. Now it happened as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then he entered a certain village. There he met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. So let's think about this. Lepers in this culture, specifically what was laid out in Old Testament law, they were banished from the community, okay? They had to live outside of the cities. There were special leper colonies where they lived. And leprosy in this area, in this era, was a heinous skin condition that resulted in your skin rotting off. Your fingers eventually frequently would end up with gangrene, and you'd lose fingers and toes, and you just melted away. I mean, terrible, terrible disease. And one that nobody wanted. And so once you had it, it was like you go hang out with all those other people that are dying one piece at a time. Don't get anywhere near us. I mean, it was a death sentence, very literally a slow, painful death sentence. Not so painful in the sense that leprosy kills your nerves. You can't feel when you lose your digits. But I mean, just terrible disease. So it says, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So we got 10 guys that were the most grotesque, hideous people you can possibly imagine seeing. And they're standing off saying, Jesus, please, will you do something for us? So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. That's all he said. It's very interesting. He didn't do any, you know, abracadabra, no crazy big thing. He just says, go show yourself to priests. The reason was because the priests were the ones who decided if someone was clean or if they were unclean. And so to say, go show yourself to the priests is really interesting because he was asking them to exercise their faith. Like, he didn't say, be healed. Nothing happened to them at that moment. It simply was saying, if you believe I'm capable of this, you put your feet in action and you go see the priest. So it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So it required that they do something. I'm going to say this is very similar to what Jesus had to say when he said, don't worry about what you eat, what you wear, many things in the Gospels. You don't just get them because you say, well, you show me and then I'll do it. That's not how it works. Matter of fact, it's almost never how it works in God's kingdom. It's you go put your feet, like when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. The Jordan River didn't stop flowing until the priests were up to what I think it says their waists in the water. And it was at flood stage, it said. And that's when the water stopped. So the same kind of thing happens here. It says, and so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, so 10 guys went, right? And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down in his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So funny that throws that in there. This guy was a half-breed. Rest of them were good Jews. This guy was a half-breed. And he was so overwhelmed that rather than going on to the temple, because technically he was not free to re-enter society until the priest said, yes, you're clean. So he's still technically under the banishment, but he was so thankful. He accepted and saw, I have been healed, and he believed it, and believed it was so real that instead of running on to quick get his sentence commuted, if you want to call it that, he runs back to thank Jesus. Gratitude just oozing out of him all over. I mean, he goes, falls down, it says, on his face at his feet. So Jesus answered and said, were not 10 cleansed? He's like, did the other guys not get it? I just seems like, so you're the only one that impacted? You're the only one of the 10? I mean, Jesus knew better, but he's saying, we're not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. This story is so interesting to me because I don't think that Jesus then unhealed the other 9. When he says your faith has made you well, the difference is this guy met Jesus out of the experience. The other 10, I don't know that you're going to meet them in heaven. I don't know that you won't, but I'm going to say this guy, someday you're going to get to meet this guy in heaven. Because his faith, he came back and his gratitude was combined with faith that resulted in healing. And when he went back and was grateful, he got the rest of the healing that he needed. Now, I don't have Bible for this, but do you realize that rabbinic tradition is that leprosy was not just a skin condition? That leprosy was actually a condition that resulted from a heart problem. They actually teach in rabbinical Judaism that the leprosy of the Bible times was something that resulted from a heart that was in rebellion against God. That it wasn't just a physical condition. So when this guy got healed of leprosy, I don't know if they're right or they're wrong. I'm just saying it's really interesting that this guy went back and we can say for a certainty that whatever heart conditions he had and whatever skin conditions he had, they all got healed that day. He was really healed. And I just think about us, and that's what I was mulling over as I was preparing this message, is just this idea of contentment and gratitude and saying, are you and I rushing back every morning when we get out of bed, and do we just get up and go, I can't believe it, I've been healed? Or are we like the rest of the world around us who, when they get a free handout, because guess what? It is the free gift of salvation, right? And that's something I talked about last week and went off into error talking about my neighbor. But the fact is, our culture has all kinds of handouts, all kinds of entitlements, and there's zero gratitude. None. It's just an attitude that says, you gave me something, now you owe me something more. And I don't want Christians to have that attitude towards Jesus Christ. We ought to get up every morning and say, if you never give me another thing, thank you for salvation. If you see fit to let me starve today, thank you because you've already given me real life and this one doesn't matter that much anymore. And you know something that I've discovered my own walk is the most powerful weapon I've ever been able to find against temptation, discouragement and depression. Because once in a while I get just, you know, that your songs were great this morning. And they talked a lot about the lies that get flung at us. I get lies flung at me once in a while and I will get just pounded on I can tell you, I think of one example specifically where I pulled over on M89 out here in the middle of the Allegan Woods because I was getting pounded so bad that day with temptation to sin and a voice just hammering me saying, you've already failed so much that what's a little more? And I pulled over, and you know, the only thing that saved my spiritual butt that day was that I forced myself to begin to think of the things that God had done for me and out loud started to say, thank you, Father, for that day when you rescued me, and thank you for this day, and thank you for this day. And about 10, 15 minutes sitting beside the road and thanking God for what he had done for me, and the cloud was lifted. There was no more oppression. There was no more depression. And I was able to go on with rejoicing and carry on the rest of my day. Remember what we talked about when we were in Revelation, talked about the what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony are the things that overcome the works of the enemy. Part of your testimony is that gratitude when you say, thank you so much for what you've done for me. Now, so 2 weeks ago, for lack of a better term, I'll say I bashed on some of our founding fathers a little, right? Like, I talked about John Calvin and Martin Luther and said, man, these guys did some awful stuff. And as I was preparing for this message, I realized that while there's some of our forebearers that I got serious questions about, there's others that maybe you don't hear as much about as often, but who I think really, really, really did exemplify Christianity. And one of them that I can't remember if I've ever mentioned him or not, but there are a couple of guys, they're not actually that far past in history, that I just love their stories and who I would recommend highly, go get a copy and read the story of their life. One of them is George Mueller. How many of you have heard of George Mueller? Even if you've heard of George Mueller, go get it and read it again. Like, this is one of those guys who I'm going to say 92 years of life, and I've read and read and read about it, and I can't find a flaw in that guy's practice of Christianity. I mean, just phenomenal. The other one, who I won't get into today, I'm going to read a little bit about George Mueller, but another one you maybe haven't even heard as much about is Samuel Morris. This guy was a black kid in Africa that Jesus met and ultimately found his way to America, died when he was like 23 years old of pneumonia, but had such a powerful, what is it? I gotta think it's, what's the big Christian college down in Indiana? It's escaped me right now, but basically all but founded that place. It existed, but it was going bankrupt before he showed up. I mean, the result was I forget how many thousands of missionaries they say probably gone out in the world because of that guy. But so go check out Samuel Morris too. You'll get, like say, if you haven't got some edifying reading right now, that one will put a smile on your face. M-U-L-L-E-R. So, who is George Mueller? George Mueller was not always a person of such great faith and good character. As a young boy, growing up in Germany in the early 1800s, he often stole money from his father. As a teenager, he sneaked out of a hotel twice without paying for the room. One time, he was caught by the police and put in jail. As a Bible college student, remember this, it says a Bible college student. So George Mueller's father wanted him to go be a minister because it was a good paying job with good benefits back then, like in Germany. So his dad sent him to college. His father was fairly well off to be a minister. So he's in college, right? Bible student. Says, as a Bible college student, George loved going to bars, drinking, gambling, and being the life of the party. He also loved making fun of people, especially Christians. And he's going to Bible college. So, one day a friend invited George to an off-campus Bible study. He went only because he wanted to make fun of the Christians later, but to his surprise, he liked the Bible study. For the first time, he saw people who really knew and loved God. For the first time, I mean, think about this. He's in Bible college, he's in seminary, and he goes to a little Bible study and meets people that really know Jesus for the first time. I'm going to tell you, this is scarily more common than we'd like to believe. Let's see here. He attended each evening. Before the end of the week, he knelt by his bed and asked God to forgive his sins. George's friends saw a change in him immediately. He no longer went to bars or made fun of people. He spent more time reading his Bible, talking about God, and going to church. Soon he found that his friends did not want him around anymore. When George told his father that he had decided to become a missionary, his father became very upset. He wanted George to have a high-paying job and not be a poor missionary. He told George they would not give him any more money for school, and George knew he had to do what God was calling him to do, even if his father didn't support him. So what he went on to do then is basically went freelance, got involved with, the London Society, an organization in Britain that was all about promoting missionaries, and he worked with them for a bit, but ultimately they were so busy doing the promoting missionary thing that no preaching was happening. And he ended up leaving them, and he went and became the pastor of a small church in England. And when he went there, it came with a pretty decent salary. And the way that they raised pastors' salaries then in England was with pew rents. So the richer you were, you rented your spot in a pew. You know, like now we joke about, like, that's my spot. But no, they literally, like, rented their spot. And the richer you were, the further forward and closer the preacher you got to be. So the poor folks all got to be in the back. If they're really poor, they didn't even get a pew because they didn't pay for one. So, I mean, this is church practice at this point, very common, and it was very common in America at the time. And when George Mueller took over as the pastor, the first thing he did was said, I will not be a part of this, and abolished it. And they said, well, you know, that's how the pastor's salary get paid. And he said, no, from now on, I'm working for Jesus Christ. And he put a little box in the back of the church and said, I'm living on whatever shows up in that little box, and we're done with pew rents. That was his first experience. Like I say, you can see why I love this guy. Like, he started right off, just, he got it right. And they had lean times, but they never starved. And ultimately, in England, this is where this guy's story gets amazing. He ended up walking the streets one day and felt God called him to care for the orphans of England. And there were kids running the streets and starving to death at this point. And the orphanages that existed were like the Oliver Twist kind of orphanages. I mean, terrible, terrible places where children were virtually starved and beat and worked to death. I mean, terrible places. You wouldn't send your poorest enemy to one. And so he felt called to this. He didn't have a dime. I mean, seriously, this guy had nothing. But he was convinced God had called him to do it. And he founded this orphanage on a principle that I think is so amazing. And that was, a couple of them. First off, he refused to take money from people that weren't Christians because he said, no, I'm doing God's work. God's people will support God's work. So he wouldn't take money. I mean, he had wealthy donors that tried to give money, and he offended them greatly because he'd kindly just say, you know, I can't take your money because it's not God's money. So that's pretty crazy. I don't know too many organizations or ministries today that can say that. I'm not going to say that's necessary. I'm just saying this is what he was called to do. And then the other thing was that he never went and asked for money. He said, if I'm doing what God's calling me to do, he will provide for it. And so he would get on his knees every day. He prayed 2 to 3 hours a day. And he'd get on his knees, and they built orphanages. And ultimately, in his lifetime, so he lived to be 92, he personally oversaw the raising of 10,024 orphans in England without ever asking for a dime of support. They never went hungry. They came close a few times. One of the stories mentioned here was they had actually got up. They were all seated at the table one morning. At this point, there were 300 children in the orphanage. So the children were dressed and ready for school, but there was no food for them to eat. The school mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He then got up and thanked God for the food and waited. That's what he did. He stood up. So this was his idea. And I think about, like, how crazy is this to be a kid in this orphanage and not just learn about Jesus, but have a guy like George Mueller say, you know what? The God that told me to put a roof over your heads is going to feed you like he promised to do. I mean, is that putting God on the spot or what? And it says, he thanked God for the food and waited. And George knew God would provide food for the children as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. Mr. Mueller, he said, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in. Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for 300 thirsty children. That's just one story. You go read the story of George Mueller and you read page after page of those kind of occurrences. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I think God's going to call all of you to go start an orphanage. But what I am going to tell you is, remember that baker we just read about? That baker was a servant of Jesus Christ. And do you know how crazy it sounded in his mind when he got woke up in the middle of the night early? And this thought pierced his mind and said, you know, George Mueller is going to need to feed 300 kids in the morning. He's not going to be able to. I mean, Just think about what would happen in your head if you thought that. This isn't something where you can find out in advance. You got to step out in faith and you got to cook enough bread for 300 kids, and then you got to get enough faith to go knock on the door and say out loud, "I think Jesus told me you're going to need bread this morning." I mean, just think about that. That doesn't seem like the kind of things that sane, normal people do, but it does seem like the kind of things that people do that are industrious, that are generous, and who understand and are grateful for what God's provided for them. And I just wanted to hold up this particular guy, George Mueller specifically, as an example of somebody that walked out godly character traits. And I guess, without spending a lot of extra time on it this morning, it's not a long message, I don't want us to get stuck on it. I just want us to really be like Jesus. And when I talk about these character traits, and I was thinking about, you know, contentment and gratitude, I just thought, if we don't get to the spot where we're really content with what we've got, we're not going to ever do the kind of things George Mueller did. Because we're going to be busy always coming up with, well, I could go do that, except I still need this in my life. Or I could do that, but, you know, I don't have, you know, like I need more money, I need more time, I need more energy, I need better health, all these possible things. And that's, if you go read about George Mueller, he was supposed to have been inducted into the military. Everybody was required to do military service. The way he got out of it is he was praying about it, and he got so sick he almost died. And then he went off and started an orphanage because he was now exempt from military service because his health was so bad. And instead of saying, well, God, obviously I'm going to need to just have a good, calm pastorate where I'm in a nice, heated building all the time, he said, well, thank you, Jesus. You finally got me out of that military service so I can really go serve you. And he went and started an orphanage and lived to be 92. So I want to finish in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, because I want us to leave this morning with a real sense of exactly what it is that's been done for us, because I want us this week to practice some gratitude and start going through the list of what has God done for you. But then I want us to combine it with this industrious and generosity and saying, okay, what do you want me to do with the things you've given me? Like, really, it's not just a case of contentment and saying, okay, I'm good. You won't hear any more complaints out of me, God. I'm going to go sit. Because God only fills us up so that we can pour out. Isn't that the rule that goes with any body of water? If it has an inlet but no outlet, it becomes stagnant water. That's what we call a swamp. There's things that we like to go, like the lake is a living body of water because there's an exit. It goes out through the St. Lawrence Seaway ultimately. And that's true of Christianity. If all you have is God pouring into you and no outlet, I'm going to tell you, you're going to become a stale, stagnant swamp that breeds mosquitoes and malaria, spiritually. And that's not what I want for any of you. That's not what Jesus wants for you. So you might look at it and say, I don't have a lot of faith. I'm not very big and powerful and spiritual. But that doesn't matter, because it's not about you and I. It's about the fact that you have the power of the Holy Spirit. This says you have the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead within you. Is there any lack of power then? None. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. First thing we have to be grateful for, we have been made alive, we were dead in trespasses and sins. If you don't look back and say, I was once dead in trespasses and sins, then I would say, we need to talk and you need to spend some time getting to know Jesus and find out, are you saved? Like, if you can't look and say, I know I've been rescued, then you might not know what sin really looked like in your life yet. It says, you've been alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. That's depressing as it can possibly get. Children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I mean, think about that, saved. We think of saved and we lose all context here. I want you to picture you were falling out of a boat and you were drowning in sin. You are 20 feet below the surface with a wave pounding you to the bottom. And Jesus reached down and grabbed you and pulled you out. I want you to picture that kind of saved, like you've gurgled out your last breath of air and you know you're going to drown in sin. That's what we're talking about. We have a hard time picturing that a lot of times because we have it so well now that we just kind of forget that's what saved means. Saved means saved from death. And our vision of death doesn't even do justice to the death that we've really been saved from. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So we've gone from hell to heaven. We've gone from as bad as it can be to as good as it can be. We've skipped everything in between, brothers and sisters. Raised us up together, made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So think about this. It gets better. The best that God's given you now, it says it's only the beginning, because what in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is beyond my ability to imagine. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is why I wanted to end here with this contentment and gratitude. It says this so clearly, not of yourselves. You and I did not do this. That's the reason we have to be grateful. No part of me decided I'm going to be saved and did it. You realize that even the thought that said, I need Jesus Christ, was Jesus speaking in your mind. Lost sinners, bound in sin, don't just naturally know what's good for them. I'm going to say this is where I believe in some predestination. Predestination in that God speaks into your heart and says, I want you to be my child. And you respond to that. That into the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See that? Let's read that one more time. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not for church pew filling, not for building huge books of theology. I want us to think about this. This is the reason that I was picking on guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther a couple weeks ago. Do you know, I know of almost no examples in all the histories of them doing great righteous works. They left us huge volumes of theology, massive ones. Do you know that we know almost nothing about what George Mueller's theology was? We know that he was one of the founding members of the Plymouth Brethren. I don't know if you're familiar with that super strict group. But he ultimately left it because they were getting set in their theology in stone. And one of the things they set in stone was that if you weren't baptized in their denomination, you couldn't partake of communion. And he disagreed with them. And he said, no, if I meet a Christian and they are exemplifying the attributes of Jesus Christ in their life, I'm going to take communion with that brother. And over that point, he stepped down from the very denomination that he had helped to found. And you know how many books of theology he left us after that? None. He left us a life that we can say, I should go walk in the footsteps of George Mueller. I don't need to spend hours debating his theology. I need to say whatever it was he did, he picked up his cross and followed Jesus the way that I ought to be doing. In Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I guess that's the other point I want to end with, is it's not a matter of us going and finding a bunch of good stuff to do. Because it says good works that God prepared beforehand. See, this gets even more amazing. This eliminates all possibility for pride and arrogance, because it's not even me going, well, I'm a good Christian guy, so I'm going to go find something good to do for Jesus. No, we have to go back to our Heavenly Father and say, what is it that you created me to do? See, he's already got the plan. He created you. He created the things he intended for you to do in his body. So don't go trump up some awesome idea and say, I'm going to go do something for Jesus. You get on your knees, which is what George Mueller did, 2-3 hours a day he did it. And you say, God, what is the thing that you uniquely created me to do, that no one else is as carefully crafted and designed for this specific spot in the body. You might discover you're the baker that's making bread for 300 kids. You might discover you're George Mueller and someday we're talking about 10,000 kids he raised. You might discover that you are one of the people that scrubbed the bathroom in that orphanage. Doesn't matter. What matters is that you're doing the thing that Jesus created you to do. And you know what? You'll find great contentment there. You know, when I've been the most striving and had the most strife in my life, it's when I'm busy trying to do my thing. You know, I get my plan in place, and then I'm trying so hard to make it happen. When I let go of that, and I say, well, I can remember the first time it really, really happened. And I mean, I was all dead set on. I was a mechanic. I was fixing all kinds of stuff. I figure, you know, this would have been in my late teens, early 20s. At least a third of work that I was doing back then was charitable work. People that couldn't afford to get their cars fixed, I was fixing everybody's cars. Widows, handicapped, elderly, didn't matter. If you couldn't get your car fixed, I was the guy that was fixing it. And, you know, putting in hot water heaters and remodeling bathrooms. I did all kinds of crazy stuff, okay? I didn't take a lot to live. And I had really, really, really fixated on this idea that I was God's mechanic. Like that was, you know, that was going to be my calling for life. Like this is what I'm good at. This is what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. It definitely didn't include anything that looked like standing up here preaching. And I was going to go, that was how I was going to serve in God's kingdom. And you know what was really tough for me to come to grips with one day that was as wonderful as all this seemed. And everybody thought, man, Andrew is a good Christian guy. I was not serving Jesus Christ. I was serving my image of what Andy should look like serving Jesus Christ. And you know what? The hardest prayer I ever prayed was I got on my knees and I gave my wrenches to God. And I prayed. I mean, this was so hard because I thought I had this vision for what I was going to do for Jesus. And I laid my tools down. I mean, I visualized myself literally opening up my toolbox and shoving that before the throne of God. And I said, I'm giving you my wrenches. And if I never pick up a wrench again in the rest of my life, I'm okay with that. What do you want from me? And I've done a lot of wrenching since then, but that ain't what I am anymore. I'm not God's mechanic. I'm just Andy Leach, servant of Jesus Christ. And if he says, I want you to be an astrophysicist, then by golly, that's what I'm going to be. And what I told him that day is, if you want me to be the janitor in the back of your church for the rest of my life, I will gratefully and joyfully go be the janitor in the back of your church. As long as it's the thing you created me to do and you want from me. So with that, just ask a prayer, and then assuming you gentlemen have got the communion under control. Father, I'm just so over full this morning, Father, with thinking about the things that have been done by men and women that really just surrendered their lives to you in the past. And Father, I'm just so hungry to see more of that happen, Father. I don't want to hear about the stories of what people did 200 years ago. I want to see your power at work today in our midst, Father. And I ask that you would allow us, starting with me and then each and every person in here, to lay our stuff down and to really, Father, listen and hear what it is that you want our part to be in this thing. I want to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just thank you, Father, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.
How many of you are going, Lord, help me become what you want me to be? Amen. You know, it's absolutely true. You know, God's not looking for the athletes. He's looking for the people that just bow themselves before the Lord and say, Lord, use me. Help me. We're getting ready to do communion this morning. And before we do, you know, like if God is speaking to you, I've known this from the time that I think I started pastoring here, is that prayer is the foundation of what God wants to do. And if we don't pray, and not only, you know, for the church, but for ourselves personally and what God wants to do in us, that we won't see any change. It just won't happen. It will not happen. You know, we need to be about the Father's business and what God's called you to do. So if he's spoken to you this morning, I'm going to just challenge you to take him. I'm not sure about the 3 hours a day, but, you know, whatever God's calling you to do, to begin to pray and believe God is going to go ahead and reveal to you, you know, what he wants you to do. Before we take communion, I had a couple of testimonies before the services ever started. Was Rita had half of her medication decreased, right? And she's doing much better now, isn't she? Isn't that awesome? Praise God. Woo! Whoa!
Yeah.
And then we have another young lady. Your name is Mary. And just to see her here this morning is a testimony to what God can do.
Can I say something about that?
Amen.
When she came from Grand Rapids, she was here about a year.
Come here.
She was falling every day. And we didn't know that in Grand Rapids she was falling every day. You want to record me? Oh, okay. Anyways, on a particular Sunday morning, she pushed her butt and they called me to pick her up. The next morning she fell and they told me they're going to pick her up. And at first that Sunday night, I just laid in bed bawling, going, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. She's got a dog and two cats. All this stuff, I don't know what to do. And all of a sudden popped in my head was, be still and know I'm God. So every day, not even seeing you guys every week, which lifts me up for the week, I was still for God, and he was right there helping me. Because we had to put her in rehab, and it's been a blessing, because that day they couldn't get her out of bed, two people at the hospital. I would have never got her up off the floor. And I used to live next door to this woman, and she's been my best friend since the moment I met her. I'm married to her son, of course. Anyways, we used to be neighbors, and I've been waiting a lot of years for her to be my neighbor again. It is, praise God. That's why I was raising my hands and bawling earlier. I was thanking him and telling him I'm sorry that I didn't know she was falling in Grand Rapids.
Can you go, Yahoo?
Yes. Ow!
Yeah. Whoa. Lord. You know, it's just exciting to think what God can do when we stand before him, when we acknowledge who he is. It's very exciting. Anybody else got a testimony they want to share this morning?
Pray for me, man.
All right, let's do the communion, brother. I'll let you hand it back. Okay.
Isn't it great what God can do when we're willing, when we give it to him, when we realize it's not ours in the first place, when we give it back to him and we thank him for what he's given us, to see what he does. Even in the hard situations, even in the situations where you look at things and go, this is terrible. How am I going to digest this? How am I going to deal with this? And you just get down on your knees and say, God, you have this. What you've already done, thank you. What you're going to do, thank you. And then to see God work. What a blessing.
You know what, Sam? We were scared that you were going to have a blind eye. Mm-hmm. And you have that in your heart. And I said, why you didn't get a blind eye?
Yeah.
I'm praying for you.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Just to be thankful. And know God is there. And to know he will. Not he might, he will do what is right for us. as we come before the communion table, our Lord was with his disciples. I'm not going to read it out of the book. I'm going to read it from the way I know it. Our Lord was with his disciples, getting ready to, preparing to die for our sins. And he desired to take bread and break it with his disciples and told them, "This is my body. When you do this, remember me when you break this bread." Then he took the cup and told his disciples, "This is my blood that is shed for you. When you do this, remember me. Do this until I come back, until it's fulfilled." As we take this bread, as we take this cup, may we remember, as Andrew said this morning, to be grateful, to be thankful for what God has done for us. And remember that his body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And what he has done for us. And what he is doing in us and through us. May we be thankful and content with what we have and where he's leading.
Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity that we have of sharing together the body of Christ and the blood that was shed for us. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, the body was broken, but it was come together when you bring us together.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for
Jesus.
It. Lord, for the blood that was shed, Lord, cleansing us from all of our sin. And Lord, we thank you so much for all the things that you do. In Jesus' name. Amen.
He took the bread and he broke it and said, "Take ye, this is my body." And in like manner, he took the cup and he said, "Take a drink, this is my blood that's shed for you, for the remission of your sins." Go out and about our business. Let's remember it's not our business. It's God's business. May we remember that we are his servants. We belong to him and what he's done for us. Remember to show gratitude, contentment, that others might see great King of Kings, the Lord Jesus in us, that they might desire what we have. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the message, Father, for the communion that you let us take, Lord. Thank you so much for everything that you've done for us and everything that you are doing for us, Father. I just ask that you would just help us to exemplify you, that others might be jealous, Father, and come unto you. Thank you for all this in thy name and through thy Son, Jesus. Amen.